Our Bible reading tonight is found in Peter's first epistle. The first epistle of Peter, where we shall read in chapter 2 from verse 18 as far as verse 12 of chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our subject continues to be that of headship, as it is found and expressed to us in the Holy Scriptures. We notice that it is a principle that commences with God and has its prime example and its principal case in the Trinity of God's being, but which then has its various reflections and outworkings in numerous departments of life and existence. And we have considered headship or authority as it exists in various places in the order of the creation, in respect of secular authorities, in the workplace. And we have also now come to consider the domestic scene and the family setting, where headship is once again to find demonstration. Now, we have remarked that Christians' experiences in respect of family are many and varied, and the Scripture acknowledges this. And there are certain aspects of this line of teaching which will have a greater bearing upon some than others. Now, we commenced last week to look at the relationship between parents and children. And we have noted that all of us have been children, have had parents, and some of us may go on to be parents and to have children of our own. And in both of these aspects of family life and existence, headship is to be manifested and to be seen. And whilst there is a great deal that could be said upon this subject, enough to warrant a series in itself, we can find ourselves to look at those verses which make a connection for us between the person of God and the headship which is manifested in and by him in respect to our own families. And we found that verses upon this point are easy to find. We considered how that God himself has condescended to have family language used concerning himself, and hath granted that the term father should be used of him by us, a term which could be used in some general sense by all that he has made, but is most specifically granted unto his own people, to his disciples in every age, to call him by. And we considered how that this headship of God, and this which God sets forth and demonstrates in his own self, is to be the pattern to be followed in respect of our human relationships and those between parents and children. We noted then from some well-known passages of Scripture how that parents are exhorted to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and said that that statement could be understood in this way, that such nurture and admonition as the Lord administers to us and causes us to know is the pattern for that nurture and admonition that we should extend to them. And then likewise, from that same passage, we learn that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. And once again, this is the same principle at work, that it is because of God and our relationship to him and the headship and authority which he displays and exercises, that we are to render obedience to our earthly parents. And we considered something of the parameters which are set upon that in the Holy Scriptures. Well, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like to move on to speak of another aspect of family life and human relationships, where the matter of headship is to be demonstrated and exercised, and this is in relation to husbands and wives, concerning whom many verses are given in the pages of Holy Scripture. And again, with the understanding and recognition that not all have the same experience. There are those who are single, there are those who are married, there are those who are unmarried. And such has been the variety of human experience throughout history. And likewise, there are those cases where believing persons are married the one to another, but there are likewise plenty of cases, as that passage in 1 Peter made clear, where husbands and wives may not have that union in the faith, where one party or another is a believer and the other is not. But the Scripture, recognizing these differences, the diversity of human experience, nevertheless has important instruction to give and principles to be laid down. Now, I might just clarify in respect of this evening's address that we are here dealing specifically with the family setting. There are other instructions given in regard to men and women and their respective places in the church, but we will deal with that separately in the Lord's will in a future study regarding headship within the church. But for now, within the confines of the family and the relations which exist between husband and wife. Now, it is important that we register what is biblical and what is not in these matters. There is perhaps a tendency amongst some Christians to set marriage and marital relationships, say, upon a pedestal which they have not had since Eden. Because what we need to register in this matter especially is that sin, of course, has entered into the world, and sin has affected marital relationships as much as it has distorted and marred practically every other sort of relationship. And we considered how human stewardship or authority over the created world has been blighted and marred by sin. We considered too how that secular authorities are dogged by wickedness and by the effects and influence of sin, and likewise within the workplace. We note that whilst Christians are required to work and to have gainful employment as much as any man, yet nevertheless we encounter those that are froward, that are unbelieving, and the administration of authority within that secular setting is likewise blighted by sin. Well, my friends, family relationships, alas, are not immune from these things. And it is important that we have a realistic assessment and understanding of it. Relationships between men and women, between husbands and wives, have, alas, been marred and blighted by sin. And there is much sin committed in both directions and by both parties because of the weakness of the flesh and because of the effects of the fall. And these things cannot be denied and they cannot be ignored. And it is important that we have a realistic understanding and appreciation of this because it is into this very setting that the instructions of Scripture are given, conscious of our mutual failings upon these very points. I feel also that as we deal with the subject of headship within the family, and particularly of husbands and wives in respect to one another, that I need to counter a what seems to be increasingly popular expression, at least I've heard it from a couple of different people in slightly different contexts, regarding the position of a father or a husband within the marriage. And the saying goes somehow along these lines, that a father or husband is to be to the family the prophet and priest and king within the family. Now, this might seem to have a certain resonance of truth about it. It might seem to be biblical sounding language. And yet, my friends, we need to tread with extreme caution here, because it does not find its origin in the Word of God. Now, of course, those three offices of prophet and priest and king, with their Old Testament equivalents, found their point of union significantly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills those three roles in a spiritual sense. But could those three titles in any way be used, should they be used, in respect of a husband or a father within a family relationship? Well, the answer is no. And the answer is no for these reasons. First of all, is a father to be king over his family? Well, my friends, this is a very dangerous mixing up of language. There are different aspects of headship and authority within the world. As we have seen, there are secular authorities, there are workplace authorities, there is the authority or the measure of it which is given to humanity over the creation which God has made. And whilst these are all forms of headship, it is a dangerous business indeed to start mixing them up with each other. For example, it would be utterly ridiculous if a person in a position of secular authority, of governmental authority, were to use his office and were to conduct himself as though he were a human and his subjects were all dumb beasts, and to say that he was going to rule his kingdom or govern his nation in the way in which man is instructed to have dominion over the beasts of the field. We would say, how ridiculous to conflate those two forms of authority. And likewise, my friends, we know what incredible danger and damage is done when people begin to conflate state authority with church authority and try and align those, or to cause them to overlap with each other, and to make the state responsible for the church, or to make the church responsible for the state. It is folly of the highest order when this is done. And likewise, my friends, to speak of the headship which is to be exercised within the family in terms of the headship which is to be exercised by governmental authorities is a similar confusion of terms. And a father is most certainly not to exercise the role of king over his family as though those within his household were his subjects that needed to be ruled in that sense. If a man engaged upon his family relations from that starting point, we can well imagine the danger and the damage that might ensue. So he is not a king. And likewise, he is not necessarily a prophet. Now, the way in which this term is applied in the family setting is something like this. They say, well, a father or a husband in a family is responsible for bringing God's word to the family members, and that it is his principal concern to ensure that the word of God is read and that it is proclaimed to the family members. Well, my friends, in a Christian home, maybe that is the case, and all the better if it is. But we need to remember that there are plenty of individuals in family situations where perhaps fathers or husbands are unbelieving, and in those instances they are not going to be functioning in this capacity at all. And to suggest that the husband or father in a family is required to be the prophet when there are cases like that we have mentioned aplenty in the world just brings more confusion and disappointment and unnecessary distress. But then, most importantly of all, let me say this, that a father or a husband figure within a family is most decidedly not a priest. Not a priest. And again, the way that this term is employed or applied by those who use this expression is that it is the father's job and responsibility to lead the family in worship, to pray for the members of the family, to function as some sort of intermediary or intercessor for them in spiritual matters. Well, what folly is here, my friends? We are the first to say that the notion of an Old Testament priesthood has forever passed away. We would be the first to say that the notion of priesthood in established churches and in Episcopal churches is a nonsense and a blasphemous insertion into the Word of God. Well, likewise this, since when is a father to perform the functions of priest? We need to register this, my friends. Every individual needs to have an immediate and direct relationship with God, with none in between. It is impossible for anyone to intercede on the part of another in matters of salvation and in spiritual affairs. We can only pray for ourselves. We can only believe for ourselves in that sense. We must have a relationship directly and immediately with God ourselves. And whilst it is true enough that parents must indeed pray for their children and husbands may pray for their wives and so on, in no way should it be suggested that this is some sort of priesthood or some sort of mediatorial work. That belongs unto Christ and to him alone. There is no mediator between God and man, save the man Christ Jesus. And it is important that in our family relations we do not lose sight of that whatsoever. The Lord, it has been said, has children. He does not have grandchildren. There cannot be any intermediate level. There cannot be the insertion of some generation or of a parent between their child and the Lord. This is a nonsense. I hope you will permit that little tangent which we have had. I feel it necessary to address these terms and these words, which are being grossly misapplied, I believe, in the family context, at least in some circles. So having sought to give some clarification upon that point, let us come now to the Word of God and see what it has to say about the matter of headship and authority within the family and in respect of husbands and wives. And once again, to make the connection between the authority, the headship, which is manifested in the person of God, and how this should direct and dictate our human relationships. And I turn you to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, which begins with a very important and a very striking word when it says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." And we might ask, well, what is this in reference to? Likewise, ye wives. Now, obviously, these chapter divisions do not exist in the original of God's word. The apostle here is writing a single epistle, a letter in continuous prose, and there is no break here. And evidently, the introduction of the subject here of wives in chapter 3, verse 1, and then of husbands, you notice further in verse 7 of chapter 3, is part of a longer discourse. A discourse which we trace back into the previous chapter, into chapter 2. And you will note that throughout this second chapter, various different aspects of authority have been referred to. And we have already quoted verses from 1 Peter chapter 2 in connection with our other subjects, our other sermons upon this theme. And here in chapter 2, you will notice that having been told of our detachment from this world, that we are strangers and pilgrims passing through it, verse 11, we have been reminded of the importance of right relations with those in the world around us, particularly to secular authorities and to governmental authority, which is described, you will notice, in verses 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And then you will notice that in verse 18, the subject of servants and masters has been mentioned, and of authority and headship within the secular workplace and within the world of employment. And it is in that connection, and it is as part of that general list, that here in chapter 3, the apostle continues by making application to those who are wives within a marital relationship, that there are similarly instructions for them, that there is authority which they are to recognize and to submit themselves unto. And yet, between chapter 3, verse 1, and that which had been said in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, we have been reminded again of an even higher example. And you will recall that in those verses which concluded our chapter 2 is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, who we read in verse 21, suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see, in the middle of this list, this inspired list, in relation to human authority and our regard for it and our place in respect of it, this prime example of the Lord Jesus Christ is inserted. Because if we would have a prime example of how we are to submit ourselves to human authorities, then Christ is that example. And if we would have a prime example of how we should submit ourselves to those who are our masters or managers in the workplace, then Christ is our example. And likewise, my friends, although the analogy perhaps is not often applied this way round, let it be said that in respect of the marital relationship If a wife would know the right attitude to have and the right way in which to observe and respect authority within her relationship with her husband, then Christ once again provides this example. Because Christ himself became willingly subject to the authority which exists within the Trinity, which we began by seeing. And he, equal with God, nevertheless willingly subjected himself to the authority of the Father. And here is that example, here is the behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of that which he endured, and of that which he suffered to be done to him and suffered for himself, being inserted as the prime example, as the governing example in all these various aspects of headship which have been mentioned. And it is no coincidence that it is followed by this statement, "Likewise, ye wives." Likewise, ye wives. There is a Christ-likeness to be manifested by wives as much as ever there is by husbands. For Christ is that prime example of a willing subjection in matters of headship and authority. Likewise, ye wives, then, our text goes on, be in subjection to your own husbands. And, of course, we might say, well, here is a wonderful statement for a Christian couple, perhaps. Here is a wonderful instruction, application to be made to two believers joined in marriage with one another. But notice how the verse continues. Be in subjection to your own husbands, that, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. You see, my friends, these rules pertaining to marriage relationships do not merely apply to believers, and they are not applied uniquely to believing couples. We are told that here are principles that obtain even when there is this fundamental difference regarding salvation, regarding faith, between the parties in a marriage, which of course sometimes occurs. Even when there is that situation, even when there is that division, the principle still applies. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And especially, it might be said, in that case, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. You see, my friends, even in the absence of faith on the part of a spouse, particularly on the part of a husband, perhaps an individual who would never consider to read the word of God for themselves, yet nevertheless, there is one close unto them who can be, to use the words of another scripture, a living epistle that can be known and read of men. And this may be a wonderful testimony indeed, and it may convince them. The scriptures do not say the sense in which the word one is being used here in verse 1. Nevertheless, there should be that which is winning, which is winsome, if we may use that rather old English word, about godliness manifested within a marriage relationship. And then you will note how this passage goes on to give many practical directions and instructions as to how this may be done in practice. There is this reference to conversation, which includes speech, but of course is much broader and has to do with lifestyles in general, has to do with attitudes and conduct. And this is to be chaste, that is to say, it is to be holy, it is to be without alloy or blemish. That is the target, that is the standard which is to be striven after. Whose adorning, it goes on to say in verse 3, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. There are plenty in their human relationships who imagine that their principal efforts should be lavished on that which is external, upon their appearance, that this is the way to make themselves attractive, but of course it will never prove so in the long run. There is to be that inward beauty to be manifested within the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, that which will not be affected by external conditions, that which will not be damaged, that which cannot be stolen or corrupted or rust away, because it is within even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And then the inspired epistle goes on to remind us that Old Testament scripture furnishes plenty of examples of this kind. And yet the one which is called immediately to attention is perhaps not that which we would have first thought. It is that of the marriage between Sarah and Abraham. And you will recall that the marriage which they enjoyed over an extended period of time, there was longevity granted to them each, it was a relationship which Holy Scripture presents to us, warts and all, as it might be said. And as we read the record of it in Genesis, we find that it was not without its difficulties. It had as many downs as it did ups. And there were occasions, of course, where Sarah manifested a lack of faith. There were occasions when she literally laughed at the promises that God made concerning a descendant. There was, of course, that dreadful occasion when she was the means with her husband of committing a grievous sin in respect of the relationship which Abraham went on to have with Hagar. And yet, we observe that there were other occasions when Sarah appeared to have more discernment and more perception of spiritual matters than Abraham did. Because, of course, there was that later time when Abraham was still determined that he might convey some sort of blessing or that some advantage might be given to his firstborn son, to Ishmael. And it fell to Sarah to say that that relationship needed to be brought to an end and that there was nothing that could be done to make Ishmael the promised seed, even though he were the firstborn by a certain margin. And in that matter, of course, God instructed Abraham to hearken to the voice of his wife in that connection. And so that marriage, for all its ups and downs, for all that there was to mar it, is nevertheless summoned here in the inspired epistle as an example worthy of following in this respect, that Sarah evidently recognized the headship that Abraham was required to exercise in that marriage relationship and submitted herself, to the most part, unto it in a God-honoring way. Which brings us to verse 7 and reminds us that there is a perfect balance in the truth of God's word, and that there is no bias or prejudice in the instructions and commandments which it gives. There are plenty who will claim that the scriptures are prejudicial, that they are misogynistic, that they are patriarchal and so forth, who fail to register that as many instructions and commandments are given to husbands, are given to men as ever were to wives or to women. And here we see the balance struck in 1 Peter chapter 3, commencing again with this word likewise, adding to this list of places where headship is to be seen and to be exercised, and again connecting us to the example of the Lord Jesus. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. We cannot unknow that which we are here instructed in Scripture. And having been brought into the knowledge of it, it is incumbent upon us to put it into practice. And once again, my friends, if you thought that headship in respect of marriage simply meant that a wife was to give honor to her husband, well, you'll notice that it is to work both ways. Ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. As we have seen in respect of headship, my friends, it is not a matter of inequality. In the being of God, headship is exercised whilst there is a situation of perfect equality there. To come back to the fundamental metaphor of a head and a body, these things are mutually dependent, the one upon another, regardless of their relative positions spatially within an organism. And so here, we are not reading of inequality. We are not reading of lesserness in either direction. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife. As unto, the verse goes on, the weaker vessel. And of course, there are immediately those who will throw their hands up at this and say, well, here is a prime example of exactly that which you've just been denying. Here is proof that the scriptures are misogynistic and are prejudicial against women. How dare they refer to a woman as the weaker vessel? Well, my friends, this is the inspired word of God, and its words are chosen with a reason, and they are chosen with divine perfection. And we might ask as to what is meant here. What is the implication of these words? A weaker vessel. Well, this is a term which we have encountered only recently in Romans chapter 9, and likewise in Isaiah, where we see God in the capacity as the potter and the people whom he makes as vessels made at his hand. And we are here being told of vessels fashioned in a different way and made after a different design. And the expression here before us in this verse 7 is of a vessel which is perhaps made to a more ornamental standard and is much more decorative and perhaps is made of a much finer grade of clay, which is spun out to a less thickness. And consequently, that vessel which is made is more susceptible to damage if handled inappropriately or handled roughly. Now, my friends, nobody would say that some Ming vase, if we could perhaps take it to extremes, was a lesser vessel than a heavy-duty terracotta pot. Nobody would say that the Ming vase, in that case, was at a disadvantage because it would be more susceptible to rough handling. Well, my friends, this is the sense in which the terminology is being used here. Give honor to the wife as unto a vessel demanding of a higher or better degree of treatment and to a greater degree of care. Before these two strands, you notice, are beautifully combined and brought to a level in the concluding clause of this verse, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together of the grace of life. And again, my friends, I stress again this point that in respect of our individual relationships with God, there is no degree or extra degree of separation of a wife on account of her husband. We are heirs equally. We are children equally. We are the inheritors of spiritual blessings equally. And this should be reflected in family life and in marriage, the order and authority which God has decreed for marriage, notwithstanding. Let me further add, because it is highly necessary to include these words, Ephesians, upon this point. Because again, here is an example, a further case where the example of Christ's behavior and that headship which exists within the being of God is brought forth as the pattern and as the prime example of these matters here before us. And here in the Ephesian Epistle and chapter 5, we have this expressed to us. Submit yourselves, verse 21, and you'll notice it begins generally in respect of the Lord's people. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then specifically for wives, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And do you see, my friends, how this form of words keeps coming in again and again and again in respect of secular authorities, in respect of governmental authority, in respect of parent and child relationships? They are all to be practiced and exercised as unto the Lord, as in the Lord. Ever bearing in mind, ever keeping in view that principle of divine headship and that example of headship manifested in the person of God. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And in the will of God, we shall come to this matter of headship within the church at a future date. But here it is connected, and here there is a parallel drawn to the relations between husbands and wives. And then verse 25, you note the application is made in both directions. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The divine standard is brought forth. That headship which exists between the persons of the being of God, that headship which he manifests, and here in relation to his dealings with the church and his people, this is the guide, my friends. This is the gold standard, if we may reverently so call it. This is what should direct and dictate our human relationships, those which exist between husband and wife. Now, my friends, I concluded last week by remarking that whatever our state in respect of parents or children, yet nevertheless we are brought by grace into the family of God, who setteth the solitary in families in that sense. And we have God to call our Father, and we have his fatherhood to respect and to rejoice in. Well, as we leave our subject for tonight, acknowledging once again the diverse and varied states and cases of different Christians in different times of life and in different situations, the glorious truth of it is this, my friends. There is one marital relationship into which every child of God is entered, into which every true Christian is brought, and that is union betwixt themselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, my friends, is a truth applicable unto every one of us who are called by grace, who are part of that company chosen by God in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we might be presented unto him, that we might ultimately be united with him, and that for eternity, with all the privileges, with all the honor, with all the joys that are attendant upon that. Blessed, says Revelation chapter 19, are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And fellow Christian, if you are called by grace, you are entered into that state of betrothal, and you are equally called to that supper, that marriage supper above, in which we shall share, and into the good of which we shall enter thereafter. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things, for our Saviour's glory's sake. Amen. Now we conclude with the hymn 359, which can be read both in respect of the union between a man and wife, or equally between the Lord and his church and the members of the church together. Thou God of truth and love, we seek thy perfect way, ready thy choice to approve, thy providence to obey. The hymn 359. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.